Letter here, a note here from Abigail. This is her last Sunday with us before she goes on her trip to Turkey. You've seen the display back there and the giving that you've given, and she leaves this Tuesday on a flight to Frankfurt and then to Istanbul. Deborah and I were on the same flights last October when we went to Istanbul, Lufthansa flights, and she has there a thank you to everybody, and then of course you have their information about her email address, psalm27-1@yahoo.com, and of course, I know she would love to hear from you. I know she'd love a letter or two, right? So not out of sight, out of mind, right? So I'm going to ask Abigail to come up and her folks with her, her family with her, and Don Robbins and Paul Dobbs, they're the elders, and we're going to commit Abigail to the Lord, and since, come on up here, Abigail, have a seat. You sit. We're your servants. You're the queen. Now, come on over here. Now, Abigail, how old were you when you came to Grace Church?
6 months.
6 months. Wow. You were born here. I mean, you're... And you're how old now?
17.
So she's going till January to be a tutor and a nanny and help out with the work there with a mission with Youth with a Mission, right? A missionary family? Yeah, I'm sorry. You can hold that. Yeah, so she said, I don't want to say much, but I thought I'd ask her questions. So, well, we're very thankful what the Lord has done. And we stand behind you 127%. How's that? We are going to pray for you. We love you. We're committed to you. And we want you to know that the Lord, this is only the beginning of what the Lord wants to do for you and through you. And so... So I thought I'd have Paul Dobbs, you could pray first, a short prayer, and then Don Robbins, and then I'll close the short prayer myself. Let's pray for Abigail.
Father, we are indeed grateful to you for sending your son as a missionary to us, a wicked and needy people. And Father, we take delight in Abigail and seeing her growing up in the church and seeing the wonderful deportment that she has exhibited before us all.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you for her and praise you, Lord, for her willingness to commit to you to a term of service over in Turkey. And we pray, Father, not only for Abigail and for her perception of your will for her life, we pray that you would lead her, Lord, into doing what you want her to do. But we pray also, Father, for the missionary family that she's going to serve and for the extended outreach of that family to the Turkish people who need to know Jesus Christ. So, Lord, it's with joy that we send her forth as a missionary of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit's witness in our lives and for your Holy Spirit's involvement in the rearing of Abigail and the family that has put in the love and the spiritual guidance that she has received. And we know that you have been involved in all that. You have not been blind to what's been going on here. And that you have had these things in mind for a time. And that you have nothing but good in heart for us. We thank you for her and for the family. And we praise your name that you are continuing the work in her life and in the lives of the rest of the family members. And we know that you're going to do great things through them all. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Father, we thank you for Abigail. We thank you for bringing her to this moment in her life. And we stand with her and we commit her to you. We commit her into the loving hands of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would go before her. You'd give her, first of all, safety in travel as she transfers in Frankfurt and that the family will be there waiting for her. We pray, Father, that you will keep her healthy, that she would have strength of body and mind, and that she'd be able to fulfill her duties. We pray that she would have the joy of seeing that as she cares for these children and facilitates this family to their missionary work, that she will have the joy of seeing fruit in the ministry among the Turkish people. And that what she's doing is just as important as the missionaries, because all of them are working together for the same purpose, which is to bring people to Jesus Christ. So when she maybe feels bored, or when she maybe feels frustrated, or when she's not having a great day and with these children, I pray, Lord, that you would just have her realize that she is there serving you, and she is going to be blessed in serving you and be a blessing in serving you. So, Lord, we just pray for her parents and Sam. May you continue to watch over them, and as they're separated from each other, and in due months, you'd bring her back here, Lord, by your grace, and we would hear the great things you have done and the wonderful things you have done and what you have deposited in Abigail's life that you will bring out for the next 40, 50 plus years in living for you and serving you. We thank you for her, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who has made all this possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We love you. Thank you. Thank you, men. Thanks, Paul. Good, and now we have a special music, and our Grace Quartet men are going to come up and give us some grace. Thank you, men, very much. Appreciate that. Well, we're continuing this morning in the life of Abraham. Last week, we looked at the passage in chapter 13, where it talked about the separation of Abraham and Lot, Genesis chapter 13, the separation of Abraham and Lot, where Lot chose the valley that was by Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham separated to the west, and there he settled by what was called the Oaks of Mamre, and there were going to be many great things that was going to happen there as he settled in the west. God came to Abraham a second time, and he told him, walk north, south, east, west. This is the blessing I'm going to give to you. This is going to be the land to your descendants, to your seed, and your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. So now we pick up in Genesis chapter 14. This is a long, tedious passage, but I want you to concentrate with me Because this may not be real to you, but this was real to Abraham. How's that? This was very meaningful to what happened in the life of Abraham. Genesis 14, 1 to 12. I'm going to take it slow because there's a lot of long names here. And some of them are going to take a little time. It came about in the days of Amphrel, king of Sinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Hedolarimer, king of Elam. Hedolarimer is very important in this. King of Elam. Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Hedolarimer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Hedolarimer and the kings that were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth Canaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and Iman in Shaver Kirithaim, and the Horites in their Mount Zer as far as Elparan, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Hedolarimer, king of Elam, Tedal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Zimar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fled into them, these tar pits. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he, Lot, was living in Sodom. Well, the first thing I wrote in my notes here was, this is one of the great passages that proves to you this is the Word of God. Because how did Moses, who lived almost 700 years later, who would have no understanding, no reference, he didn't go to history class, know the names of all these people, the tar pits, what year they rebelled, where they were from, where they had the battle? Because God told Moses. God told Moses. You got to go to a passage like in Genesis chapter 3. Here is Eve being tempted by the devil, by the serpent, and you get the exact word conversation. Moses wasn't there. Now, this was written 1,000 years before. How in the world did Moses know the exact conversation that Eve had with Adam and had with the serpent and had with God? And how did you know? Because God told him. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And just the way we love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we can quote that a million times, this is equally the word of the Lord. God has given us his inspired word for us to learn from it and for us to understand it. Hallelujah. The word is infallible. There's no errors to it. If man thinks there is an error, it's because he's got an error. I'm not saying that to be funny. That's just reality. The longer we live, the more we dig up, the more we'll realize that this was always right. And this is what we rely our life upon, and we trust that this is the word of God. So here you have this whole long passage that Moses was instructed. I'm wondering, he's saying, okay, is it enough? I mean, no, I want you to tell you exactly the 5 kings, who they were, the 4 kings, who they were. Now, do you remember last week we talked about in Genesis chapter 13 that there was a disagreement between Abraham and Lot? And it says this, I didn't bring this up here on our PowerPoint, but in Genesis 13 it says, and there was a disagreement between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, and Abraham then came to sought to make a agreement of what they should do. And it said this, now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living them in there in the land. And I says, why in the world would they suddenly say these people were living in there in the land? And I'll tell you why. Because I said last week, remember how people probably settled their differences? They went to war. Here you got it. Here is the war. This is how people solved their problems back then. But Abraham, being a godly man, didn't say, we don't win by lopping off heads. We win by both coming to win. We win by both coming to an agreement. And so here, it's almost like they were giving a testimony. Oh, they're having a problem. Let's see what they do. Let's see who's the stronger. Well, we knew Abraham would probably be the stronger. But he humbles himself to Lot, and he tells Lot, which way do you want to go? You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right, the north, the south, wherever you want to go. So again, here, you see this amicable separation that I talked about that probably was a witness to these people because what they had was war. You know, a year ago in November, I went to Israel, and some of you told me, don't go to Israel. Well, I wouldn't go to Israel this year. It's a mess, isn't it? And I'll tell you, I was raised Jewish, and I know that things are pretty bad in Israel, but I'm going to tell you, it's the same way it was 40 years ago. I remember as a little boy when I was 16 years old with my father listening to the radio about the seven-day war, or the six-day war, and you know, nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed is that there's new names. That's all it is. And until the Palestinians and the Jews, and I know I'm not going to preach on end times and eschatology and who owns the land and this and that, but until they realize, you know, we're not going to win by killing each other. You're not going to win by killing. So let them go ahead and kill each other for another 100 years, and one day they'll wake up and they say, you know, we've done this for 1,000 years. Maybe we ought to stop now. You know, look, this is how people settle their problems. This is how people settle their problems. Who is the strongest? Who goes to war? Who wins? So I said that on the side. So here you have all these names that we went over. I'm not going to go over them again. But it talked about these kings came out. It talks about the five kings going against the four kings. Hedolamir was the head king. They were coming to pay tribute to him. And ultimately it says everything was okay except one thing happened. They defeated these kings, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, Hedolamir, and his other men. And they came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice it says this. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they took Lot. Ah, this is the connection to Abraham. This is where it involves Abraham. They took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed. Notice, for he was living in Sodom. Remember I told you? The lust of the eye. The lust of flesh. He saw that the land was good. He was going to get over, or he was going to get the better land. And look what happens. He ends up in the city of sins. He's in Sodom. He didn't go to be in Sodom. But the next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. And there they capture the city of Sodom. They take the inhabitants. Notice the supplies, all these things. And they depart from there to take away Abraham's nephew. So now we pick up the next story. Then a fugitive came. This is Genesis 14, 13 to 16. A fugitive came and called Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobot, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So this is where we pick up with the story of Abraham. Now, this is the second time I preached the life of Abraham. I preached on this a number of years ago, but I thought it would be beneficial looking at this man's life. And, you know, there was something I was struck by this, which was, I'm amazed how much Lot is involved in Abraham's life in this point. I mean, we know later there's going to be the situation with Jacob and Ishmael. But, you know, the whole chapter 13, or a lot of chapter 13, is eventually where he separates from Lot. Now this all is about finding Lot in the battle. And, you know, eventually he spends a whole chapter praying for Lot when he's in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels say, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, if there's 35 people, if there's 30 people, if there's 25 people, if there's 20 people. And God knows, Abraham, I know what you're praying for. You're just praying for your nephew Lot. And he rescues Lot. And so how much was involved in this person? And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Do you remember very early in Abraham's life, he disobeyed the Lord? We talked about that a few weeks ago. He disobeyed the Lord because God brought him to the land of promise, and there was a famine, and he got panicky, and he didn't trust God, and he took it upon himself to do his thing, and he went to Egypt. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt, but he did it. He goes to Egypt, and he has to lie. He has to scheme. He has a terrible testimony. In fact, the ungodly Pharaoh has to kick him out of the land. And as I told you before, maybe he gave him a track as he was leaving. Oh, here's a track about the one God, you know. And it says that he became very rich. Pharaoh gave to Abraham and his household many things, livestock and camels and servants. And eventually, through this quote-unquote prosperity, there is this argument between Lot and Abram. And because of the argument, they separate. Or not argument, but because of this quote-unquote blessing, they separate. And what happens? Lot picks the wrong way. The wrong way. And I think that Abraham was disappointed, if I could say this, that Lot separated from this godly protection. Abraham was this godly uncle. He was the one that had all these promises. He was the one that could show to Lot, nurture Lot, bring to Lot. And this separation, and I think that weighed upon Abraham's mind. That's why he prayed for him so fervently. He knew there wasn't 35 righteous people. He knew there wasn't probably 30. He knew there wasn't 10. But he was saying, can I just say, would you save, please, my nephew? Please, my nephew. He separated from me. And I feel maybe some responsibility for that. And so now you find that the minute he finds out that Lot is taken, he could have said, hey, am I my brother's keeper? Hey, he made his own bed. Let him lie in it. You know, if Jesus thought about that with us, where would we be today, right? You know, the Good Samaritan. Three of the priests or two of the priests went the other way, but then there was the Samaritan and he came. So it makes you really think about, Lord, you know, how am I responsible? And who am I responsible to? And what do you want me to be responsible? And the minute he heard about Lot, the minute he heard about this, he gathers up. The fugitive came, told the Hebrew. They gather these men with him he befriends them as allies. We don't know where these people are, Eshcol and Adner, as far as this covenant. I mean, the covenant is not to them, it's to Abram. Abram heard his relative had been taken. He led out trained men born in his house, 318. Isn't that amazing? God tells Moses, there's 318. He didn't say about 350. 318. 318 men. They went out as far as Dan. They pursued these kings. And then God gives to Abraham wisdom. He divides his forces against them at night, he and his servants, and a miracle. Abraham, this young new whippersnapper on the block in the land of the Amorites, Jebusites, Canaanites, he with his 318 men defeats the four kings. He defeats them. The wisdom that he gave to him. There's a great passage, Psalm 144, verse 1. Lord, you teach my hands to war and my fingers to fight. You've trained my hands for war and my fingers to fight. You know, let me say something also on a side on this for a moment. The minute Abraham comes back, he's greeted by a person. And you know who he's greeted by? He's greeted by the king of Sodom. Now, you know, we all know about Sodom, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where you get the sodomizing. And these were people that the lifestyle was very ungodly, and God had to destroy this sin pocket of sin, of pus pocket of sin. And so what happens is that the first person to meet Abraham when he comes back is this king of sin and evil. I'm convinced, if I could say this, that the minute God chose Abraham, 6 feet behind what God was going to do was the devil to try to undo it. You know, I've talked about this with the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was greatly going to be chosen by God and used by God. What happens? He's converted, and immediately there's an assassination plot to kill Paul. They have to let him out of a basket. What happens later in his life? A lot of things happen in his life. He's on an island, and there's a fire, and suddenly a serpent comes. There's people trying to kill him. There's people trying to belittle his ministry. There's people contradicting. What all that was, Satan just trying to destroy this work that God had for this man. Now, let me show you what Abraham. God blesses Abraham. He calls him, and on the way, his father dies. He may say, well, I don't know if this is really what I'd want to do. I got to go back home. He doesn't go back home. He gets to the land, and there's a famine. Who brought that famine? I think Satan brought that famine. And he says, ah, good. If I can destroy this Abraham, I can destroy the seed of promise. I can destroy the chosen people. I can destroy the coming of the... You see what I'm saying? If I can destroy this, as it's talked about, this seminal head. And throughout Abraham's life, we see these attacks. He could have been killed in this war. And then what where would be? The promise is, well, there it is. He's dead. Many incidences. He's met by the king of Sodom, which is almost like a symbolism of evil. And he comes to him as the symbol of evil. And Abraham is this weak person. He's probably weak from the battle. He just didn't go out and say, hallelujah, the Lord wins and there's a lightning and it's all. He probably fought in this battle. He was up all night. He's weary. He's tired. And in fact, we're going to see how this man, and I know his name a million times, but Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes to refresh. So you see, Melchizedek comes to refresh Abraham because he's weak. So here we see all these little attacks that try to destroy, undermine. So I want you to keep that in your mind. Here they go out on this battle, and a victory is done. They defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, which is a long way off. You know how far Damascus is? He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and also the people. So here you see this amazing, amazing victory that Abraham had in defeating these kings and getting this victory and rescuing his nephew and coming back from this battle. So now we pick up Genesis 14, 17 to 20. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, remember, he was just trapped in the tar pit. He didn't die. He was eventually rescued. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now, we're going to spend about 15 minutes on this. This is a very important moment in the life of Abraham. I want to, first of all, I'm going to come back to the passage, but I'm going to show you how this person, Melchizedek, is really spoken about, especially in the book of Hebrews, but what does he represent? Who is he? Here is this man called the king of Melchizedek, or the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who also, at the moment the king of Sodom greets Abraham from this defeat, from this victory, excuse me, this man comes, and he's not mentioned in the first 12 chapter of verses, is he? This guy just comes out of the blue. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said to him. So now let me go ahead, if I could show you a few passages. In Psalm 110, this is known as a messianic psalm, which means it's a psalm that was written to predict a psalm of David, which spoke not just about David, but about the Messiah, the real king, the King of Kings. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, the Lord, God said to my Lord, both capitalized, who is that? It is God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of thy feet. Now, you know where this is quoted? This is quoted in Ephesians. This is quoted in Colossians. It's quoted in Hebrews. This passage is quoted 4 or 5 times in the New Testament to validate that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Notice it says, the Lord didn't say to me, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, wait, there's only one Lord. Oh, no, there's another Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. David didn't know his name. Sit at my right hand until I make a foot of enemies a footstool of your feet. So this is a messianic psalm. But for a few verses later, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, this is the Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of, and here's the name. You never see this name again in the Old Testament. According to the order of Melchizedek. First time, hundreds of years later, maybe 1,000+ years later, finally this name is brought. Melchizedek, the man that greeted Abram. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we go to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, you know, were written to Jews. And the overriding purpose of the book of Hebrews was to show to the Jewish people who had all the pictures of the Old Testament, all the pictures of the dwelling of God, of the priest, of the sacrifice, to show that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that, and Jesus Christ was better than all of that. You know what? I've said this many times. My wife is here this morning. You all know my wife. But let's say my wife was not here this morning, and you wanted to see pictures of my wife. And I'd say, you want to see my wife? I have a picture of my wife. Here's my wife. Here's my wife. Here's a picture of my wife. Oh, very nice. Well, let's say my wife Deborah was here, and you're talking to her, and I say, look, Nathan Goff, look at this picture of my wife. And Brother Nathan would say, Goff would say to me, he said, why are you showing me a picture of your wife if your wife's right here? That, to me, is a picture of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about pictures. A lot of them are dead pictures. But the real life is Jesus Christ. I'm not belittling the pictures, but the real life is Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Jesus is better than angels because God created angels. And then when Jesus was born, he said to all the angels, fall down and worship him. Jesus is greater than a priest. He is the high priest. Well, look at this. He's greater than the law. He fulfilled the law. He's greater than the sacrifice because he became the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that cleanses the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse the conscience, but the blood of Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is showing us how Jesus Christ is greater than any picture in the Old Testament. Any picture. Those are all pictures. So Melchizedek becomes a picture to us. So where do we pick up here? Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, now remember Melchizedek is called a high priest, a priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So now he brings up this word, the word priest. We have a great priest who is not here on earth, but has actually gone into heaven. Let us hold on, hold on. Listen to who this priest is. Hold on to this person. A few verses later, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Abraham was in a time of need. He was weak. He was, if I could say this, vulnerable. God had given him a victory and he needed help. I'm just saying this honestly with you. The Satan, the symbolism here, the king of Sodom came there to try to see what he could do to undermine. We draw near. Why do we draw near to God? To receive help, the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace in time of need. Why? Because Jesus is our priest at the right hand of God. Now, I'm going to go pretty quick. I want to show you now, the minute the writer brings up this theme, notice how many times he brings up this man called Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Just as he said also at another passage, you, this is referring to Jesus now. I mean, this is about Jesus, and he equates Jesus to this man. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:6. Hebrews 5:10. being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus, has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's more. For it is attested to him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now we look at the passage. You know, you've heard it said that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Here you find the interpretation of this whole moment in Abraham's life. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, goes back and now tells us who this person is, the significance of this person, and what happened as he interacted with Abraham in this moment. For this Melchizedek, now I've already showed you, he's already referred to him six times. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all of the spoils, was first of all, now he tells you about him, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now remember these other kings, what were they? Well, they were just headloppers. They were headloppers. They were not righteous. King of Sodom, King of Gomorrah, we found out what they're made of. This man was the King of Righteousness. And then also the King of Salem, because he talks about, he's known as the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, this guy, where did this guy come from? There's no tracing of father, no tracing of mother, no tracing of lineage, neither having beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. You know, amen, hallelujah is right. You know, he equates that this Melchizedek, there's two interpretations of this that writers have written about. The obvious one is that this Melchizedek is a symbolic appearance of the person of Jesus Christ. An appearing of the person, this photograph, which the real person is the person of Jesus Christ, who comes to meet Abraham. He is made like the Son of God. You know, that's this very same wording when it talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown in the fiery furnace, and it said, and they saw a fourth person made likened unto the Son of God. It is also some writers that I've read, not as many, and I actually lean more in that direction, and I'll have the other pastors tell me what their thoughts are. I think this is somewhat of an anthropomorphism. You know an anthropomorphism? It's an appearing of Jesus Christ before his coming on earth. This, I think, is an appearing that Jesus actually comes in this person, the person of Melchizedek, in coming to Abraham to reveal things to him, to bless him. He offers him bread and wine. Abraham humbles himself, offers to him a tithe, and we'll see what he does later in that. Let me read on. Now observe how great this man was to Abraham. Now he's telling you, what must this man be? That the patriarch gave him a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandments in the law to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren. Now he's saying, you know, God eventually set up the Levites that they would collect a tenth from the Jewish people, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced, Melchizedek, from them collects a tenth from Abraham and blesses the one with the promises. I mean, here is Abraham with all the promises of the universe, and he blesses Abraham, showing he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. I mean, it should be the other way around. Abraham, you're the patriarch. You're the one in whom all the earth shall be blessed. Would you please bless me and put your hand on me? No. The opposite happens. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser is Abraham. The greater is Melchizedek. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, listen to this writing, listen to this thought that the writer writes. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi. You know, when the Jews, when God established the nation of Israel, there were the kings and the priests. and the priests were the Levites. They were the ones, if I could say this, the Levites were the one that stood on behalf of the people in representing them, the people, to God. Remember I said this, a prophet is on behalf of God to the people. A priest stands on behalf of people to God. So this is the person standing on, Jesus is our priest. He stands on our behalf to God. Notice he says, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levites who received tithe, the Levites used to receive the tithe, they paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You know what he's saying here? Listen. Look at me. Don't look at this. Look at me. Listen. Abraham was the father of the nation. So the Levites, the priests, were in the loins of Abraham. And so you could almost say these priests gave tithes to Melchizedek. Notice what he says here. So to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithe, he paid tithes, for he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That shows how great he is. Levites used to give tithes unto God. Now you see Levites giving tithes unto God. If this is an anthropomorphism, the appearing of Jesus Christ meeting Abraham at this moment and blessing him. So, are you excited about that? I'm excited. I mean, this person you don't hear about, and then suddenly there's all this knowledge. There's two other passages, but I'm not going to do it for the sake of time, that really speaks about chapter. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 to 10, there's a whole other explanation about this one person, Melchizedek. So the point is, the writer of Hebrews is saying this. We all know how great Melchizedek is, right? We all know how Abraham came to pay tithes to him. Abraham became the inferior. He was blessed by him. He paid tithes to him. So therefore, our Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. And after all of this, I love to refer to the last passage here, Hebrews 8:1. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek and the high priest. And after all this, he says this, blah, 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 blah. I'm not saying that negatively. Chapter 8. Now the main point is this. Okay, what is your main point, writer? The main point is what we have said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary that is in the true tabernacle, which is Lord's pitch, not men. And I think that's all I quoted. Yes, that's all I quoted. So he's saying, you know something? We have a high priest, not here on earth, but in God's presence. We have a great high priest, not just a person, Melchizedek, that appeared for a moment, but who lives forever and ever, which is Jesus Christ, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go on now. I want to go back. Excuse me. I need to go back, and I should have put the. I want to go back to the passage where he meets the King Melchizedek. Just a minute. Oh, here it is. Okay. Notice it says here in the verse, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said to him. So notice, I think it's kind of interesting that he brings him bread and wine. Now I don't know if that has any communion concept, you know what I'm saying? But the point was that he came here for two things. One was his probably perhaps a refreshment, but it was this intimacy. This he didn't meet him, but he came actually with something that they would break bread together, this communion they would have. He brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of the God Most High. That is the first time that Abraham ever hears these words. Let me show you why. We know that God has appeared to Abraham. He's appeared to him as God. He has appeared to him as the Lord. He has appeared to him as the Lord God. And now this man, Melchizedek, brings a whole new revelation. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High." And you know what that means? Possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham never had that revelation before. Possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he had. You know, I love the verse in Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? Thou preparest a table. Here he is in the presence of his enemy, the king of Sodom. He prepares a table before him in the presence of his enemies. You know, let me tell you a truth. I know we've gone through a lot of technicality here, and it can be a little boring and a little bit, you know, what am I in church for? When you do what is right, when you do what is right, you will always be blessed for it, and God will reveal himself to you. People said, "Boy, I really wish God would help me in my life." It's very simple. It's not complicated. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It says that. There it is. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, no, I want to see God first, and then I'll be pure in heart. Doesn't work that way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be complete. They said to Jesus, "Jesus, show us a sign and then we'll believe in you." Jesus says, No. You believe in me and you'll see signs. You want to see God in your life? You need God in your life? You need help in your life? You need rescuing? You need forgiveness? You do what is right. You take a step toward him. Abraham did what was right here. He did what was right in going after the enemies, regardless of self-sacrifice. He could have said, "I'm not my brother's keeper." I could have said what Cain said. "I don't know where my brother Abel is." I mean, Lot, you did it. Go ahead. He's in Sodom. Go ahead. I got enough problems on my own. I got promises to fulfill. God told me I'm going to be like the dust of the earth. I feel like a dust. So I got to. He does what is right. Every time, let me say this. When we follow the Lord, we obey the Lord, we're obedient to the Lord, we learn more about the Lord. You learn more about the Lord. Here was a whole new revelation that Abraham never had. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered you has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so here is this revelation that he brings to Abraham, a whole new view. And he gives him a tenth. This is where we get the whole idea of the tithe, of the tenth that he gives. Now let's read on. Oh, I'm sorry. Now I got to go. I'm sorry very much. Let me just go quickly through these passages, and I think I'm here. Yes. I'm sorry. Thank you. Then, after this, the king of Sodom speaks. Now remember, this is this trio here. The appearance of this symbolism of the person of Christ, the appearing of the symbolism of this king of evil, and the man with promise. You can almost say Satan, Christ. You know where this happened before? With Job. Remember, Job appeared before the Lord and he says, "Have you gone to and from?" He said, "Oh yeah, I've gone around." I said, "You know, I've seen." "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" I think this is a similar meeting. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." You give me the people, and you know, I want the people, probably because he wanted for immorality, and you keep the goods for yourself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High." Where did he get that? You with me? The minute he receives this new revelation, this is now how he's blessed. "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." The minute God reveals himself more to Abraham, Abraham is like a sponge. Oh, yes, yes. I want to, oh yes, not the Lord, not God, not the Lord God Almighty, but now El Elyon, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you will say, I have made Abraham rich. You think I need your stinky little goods when I have the God of heaven and earth? He says, I won't take one thing. Here, take all the spoil. Here's all your possessions. Remember, they took all the possessions of Sodom. Here, take all the possessions. It's all yours. I give it all back to you. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Remember, those are the men who were with him. Just let them have the food they've eaten in their tummy. And let them take their share. But I'm not going to take a thread. I'm not going to take anything. This was, again, a moment, if I could say this, of protection. And you know, only Heaven's reruns, my wife thinks there's going to be a billion videos when we get to heaven. Heaven's reruns are going to show you how many times God protected you. How many times God watched over you. When Satan said, oh, I got that Rotman, I got that Rotman, I got that Rotman, I got that Rotman. No, you didn't get that Rotman. Oh, I got that church, I got that church, I got you. No, you didn't get that church. I got that person, I got that person, I got. No, you didn't get. How many times that we don't know that Jesus actually stepped in to prevent the evil? To prevent. Abraham could have been weary and he could have said, yeah, you know, I think it's right. You should give it. You do owe one to me. He says, no. No, I have the God of heaven and earth. He's the revelation given to me. He is sufficient for me. This is all I have. I will take nothing except what the men have eaten. That's all I expect and wish to have from you. Now, isn't it interesting that I'm showing you how Abraham grew? Follow. Do you remember when he was in Pharaoh's land, he took everything Pharaoh gave to him? Right? Pharaoh said, here, take donkeys, take horses, take servants. He took it all. He learned, No, there's something more important that I need than this. And so now he refuses all this that could have been his right for winning the battle. He had a right to that as the spoil of the victor. He's learned. He's grown in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you, interestingly, what happens with this. Two things I just want to say and then we're done. Years later, Abraham was going to offer up his son Isaac, because God asked him that as a test of his faith. And finally, when God intervenes and he sees the commitment that Abraham has made, he sees how real it is, notice this moment here. God called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, which is called Jehovah Jireh. You know what happens? When God reveals himself to us and we assimilate it and we grow in grace, we start having our own personal names of what God does. You understand what I'm saying? Here, Abraham starts naming names of God. Before, he was a recipient of the names of God. Now, he starts to say, I got another name for you, Lord. I got another name. You're not just Adonai, Elohim, El Elyon. You're Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, the Lord provideth for me. You know that song? That's a great song. Jehovah Jireh. So here Abraham gives a name to God. The Lord will provide, and it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And then the last thing, verse that I share here is in Psalm 84, verse 10, where the psalmist writes, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He said, I'd rather stand as a servant. I'd rather stand as an usher. I'd rather stand cleaning the bathroom, cleaning the house of God, than being in the Taj Mahals of God and sin. Because the wages of sin is death. What was going to happen to the king of Sodom? He was going to be toasted. He was done. The king of Sarah was going to be killed. His wickedness was going to find him out. His sin was going to find him out. What was going to happen to Abraham? The whole earth would be blessed to Abraham. What about Sodom? He'd be known as a curse. Sodom and Gomorrah. the places of evil, the places of sin. Abraham says, I'd rather dwell with a handful from God than a mouthful from the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Well, Abraham has grown in great knowledge, great faith. God was merciful to him, gave an appearing to him in this man of Melchizedek. Let me ask you this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? I'm not asking you, do you go to church and what's been your background? I'm asking you, do you know Jesus Christ personally? What's your life like? What's your situation like? Is he a center core of your life? Or he's not even in the perimeter. He's not even in the galaxy. My friend, the Bible says, as sparks fly up, so as men destined to trouble. You know what happens when you have a fire? Sparks fly up. Without Jesus Christ, I'm predicting you're going to have sorrow, guilt, trouble, obstacles, walls, bitterness, anger, disappointment. I'm guaranteeing it. Because that's what the life is without Christ. Now, I'm not going to tell you the life in Christ is going to be perfect, happy all the time, no problems, nope. But I'm going to tell you someone who's going to be with you in all of these things. And I'm going to tell you the person who's going to cleanse you from guilt or give you guidance when you're confused or take away your tears from sorrow and give you help and give you blessing and meet you on the road and give you the bread and wine when you feel you need it and give you the victory when there is impossible. That's who I'm talking about. This all happened through this one man as an example, as an example. If we obey him, we follow him, we trust him. Trust Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus. Lay your life, say, Lord Jesus, as I look at my life, I have been my own captain, and look where I'm at. I want to start my life from this moment to live for you, to know you, to obey you. Would you visit me the way you visited Abraham? Would you visit me? Would you draw near to me? I turn around, and there you are, not physically, but now I know you're here. Now I know you're in my life. Now I know you're present. My friend, be the greatest thing you ever did. The greatest thing you ever did. I did it 32 years ago. The greatest moment in my life was when I finally gave my life to the person. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the person of Jesus Christ. We see him in the person here of Melchizedek and what he did and how great he was. Jesus is greater, greater. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your powerful word. Thank you for this man's life. Thank you for the blessings you gave to him, even though he had fallen short and made mistakes and made bad decisions. And yet, Lord, you were gracious enough to him to show him the way that he could walk in the new way, an obedient way. Help us to do that, Lord. You will shine upon us. You will, as it says, no good thing with you will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, Father, bless your people in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, until Jesus comes again, as he surely will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to have you. Please greet one another in his love. Thank you for coming. God bless you.